We are using Luke 16:18 that we covered last week as part of the 14 through 18 passage as a pause, if you will, to go into a little more detail on what the Bible says about divorce. And it's interesting, we talked about it last week, that Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. They were sneering in the background as he had been talking about money the whole time. The entire chapter of Luke is about money. And right in the middle, Jesus brings up Luke 16:18, which speaks of divorce. And it seems to be totally out of place and out of character. But as we mentioned last week, if a person ignores what God says about money, no doubt they are ignoring what God says about morality. And Jesus is using it as an illustration. He just said that heaven and earth will pass away before one jot will pass away from the law. That is our measure. That is our basis for living. And the Pharisees had cast the word of God aside. Their traditions had made the word of God of no effect, Jesus says elsewhere. So whether it had to do with their money or their marriages, they were discounting what God had said in his word. And so that's why Jesus brings it up. He just throws it out there to show them that the issue was not just their money. Their issue was obedience broadly throughout the word of God. Let's pray and then we'll get in. We do have a lot to cover. I'll say more and give you more caveats as we go here. But let's pray. Lord, help us to understand your word, at least in a general sense, about what you say about marriage and divorce. Lord, it's a big problem today in our world. No doubt it was in the New Testament times as you addressed it and as the spiritual leaders abused it, as well as no doubt the rest of the culture of that day. Lord, it happens in our day as well, even in the church. And I pray that you would help us to have a right understanding of what you teach about marriage and also what you teach about divorce. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 16, verse 8. It's in your notes at the top there, just to start with. Kind of broke it down a little bit. And again, we have a lot to cover, so I'll be moving right along here. But Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Pretty straightforward, right? And so he equates divorcing and remarriage with committing adultery. He also says, whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So getting rid of one spouse and marrying another is committing adultery, Jesus says. And marrying somebody who has been divorced is also committing adultery. That makes it hard in our day, especially because, again, there's a lot of divorce in our culture. But let's break this down. Where do you start when you talk about adultery and divorce? You have to start with what the Bible teaches about marriage. So that's where we're going to go on the first side of your notes here. I'm going to give you a brief biblical overview of marriage, or an overview of biblical marriage. Unlike the culture of our day that has sought to redefine marriage in almost every way. But an overview of biblical marriage. Let's just break these down, and I have all these verses on the PowerPoint too. But just simple words to put down. Number one is the plan. The plan. One male and one female. One male and one female. Marriage has to do with a male and a female. And I use that not just a man and a woman, but a male and a female. That's the idea in Genesis chapter 1. We're talking gender here. Yes, God defined genders. Yes, there are only two. Right? There's not something in between. There's just a male and a female. This is what Genesis 1:27 says here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, God created who first? The man, right? There it is. And then male and female, he created them. The latter part of Genesis chapter 2. You can fit Genesis chapter 2 between, a part of that in between the two lines there. That summarizes Genesis chapter 2 there. Male and female, he created them. And so there you have it. It's just two genders and one of each gender. We've talked about this many times before, but it's not two males or two females or any number. It's one of each and only one of each. Marriage has to do with the bond of one male and one female. And that is all. We'll add more to this in a little bit because there's more there. But male and female, he created them. So there you have the plan. Number two here, and I know this sounds far out in our day, but if you read your Bible through, you cannot help but come to this conclusion. But the purpose of marriage, remember, marriage is temporary. It's only on this earth. The purpose of marriage is not friendship. It's not even companionship, though we're going to talk about that in the next point to some degree, because you can have companions. How many here have friends outside of marriage? Some of you are very lonely people. No, just kidding. Yeah, it's not friendship, because you can have friendship without having marriage. Marriage has to do with procreation, to produce children, and to preside over nature. I honestly believe that's the core reason for marriage, is bearing children. Again, how many are reading through your Bibles again this year? I'm reading through my Bible, and over, where am I in now? Deuteronomy again or something? And over, God is saying, I want to bless you with children. I want to multiply you greatly. And they're not taking it as a threat. God's offering it as a blessing and an expectation that if you follow me, I will give you children. Many children, okay? So here it is here, Genesis 1:28. It's just the next verse in Genesis chapter 1. And I believe most of the church, at least functionally, have rejected Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Okay, they've redefined gender, they've redefined roles, they've redefined even having children. But here it is, then God blessed them. You have that in your notes, it's very small, but circle the word blessed in Genesis 1:28 there. He blessed them. Who's them? The male and the female that he just created. In Genesis chapter 2, we have more detail again, but male and female. And he said what? He blessed them. He's doing something of benefit to them. We actually preached through this verse in five, I believe, different sermons several years ago, because there's so much here. But he blessed them. And it's not only a blessing. What else is the nature of these five statements that we're about to review? They're commands. They're things that God tells them to do. As a blessing, he's commanding them to do this. It's for your benefit. Be fruitful. I think that's the enabling of being able to bear children. And multiply. That's the enabling and the desire to bear many children. Even to the point of what? What's the next one? How many know what the next one is? Fill the earth. And you cannot do the fourth and fifth commands unless you do the first, second, and third commands, because you cannot subdue the earth unless you are populating the earth. Fair? Can't take care of what you can't be at. And finally, it says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, which requires a worldwide population. Okay? But God blessed them. Their commands and their blessings. This is a good thing. But that is the central element of marriage. God puts this in motion at creation. The first thing he tells Adam and Eve as a couple is, you have children. You have lots of children. I'm giving you this as a benefit, as a blessing. The majority of the church today would reject that idea. I'm just telling you, as a church, have redefined what God has said so that children are not good. They are what? They are bad. Now, how many don't think that children are easy? Yeah, wait till you have children, because no one who's had children would say that, right? Children are not easy to take care of. And they're amazing because all of a sudden they change your entire world. One is enough to change your entire world. Entire schedule. It shows you that sleep can be optional at times, right? I remember our first baby, man alive. She seemed to like to cry when I needed to sleep. I worked long hours, sleep short nights, and that's when she liked to cry. But again, that God says it's a blessing to have children. It changes your whole life. And anyone who's had a child understands that. It helps them to see what life is really like. But God says that's the essence of marriage. Guess what? We said in number two that the purpose to produce children and to preside over nature. You cannot accomplish the second part unless you're doing the first part. Right? You cannot be presiding over nature, having dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth, and subduing the earth without great population. And that's how God put it in motion on the sixth day of creation. So you have the plan, one male and one female. You have the purpose to produce children and preside over nature. And again, the produce children part you see all the way through the Bible. It's not something you make up. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that older widows are supposed to what? Now this isn't Moses talking, because a lot of people say, well, this is just Moses talking back here. What does it say in 1 Timothy 5? Paul says, I would have the younger widows what? Marry what? Bear children. And manage the home. Nothing has changed through all this. The idea of Psalm 21:27 says, children are a what? A curse of the Lord. And miserable is the man who has any of them. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says, children are an heritage, an inheritance of the Lord. And happy is the man who has what? His quiver full of them. And by the way, lest anyone wants to suggest that you choose your own quiver. It's the quiver of a mighty man in the context. You don't go to war with as few as possible arrows. You go to war with as many as you can carry. All right? That's the idea here. But to produce children, to preside over nature, is the purpose of marriage. And again, it's temporary. After death, it's over. Why? There's no more producing of children. And we're not going to get into that today, but there's no more marrying and giving in marriage. At the rapture, that whole idea, there's no bearing children, so there's no populating the earth anymore in our glorified bodies. Okay? Number three here, I try to say it in a tactful way, but passion. And I shortened yours a little bit so you had a little more space to write there, because I had a long sentence. But marriage is the realm to enjoy God's gift of physical intimacy. Sexuality is God's gift, and His realm of sexuality is marriage. Right? You have to understand that in order to understand what divorce is about and adultery is about. And fornication is about, or sexual immorality, as it's translated in a couple passages that our Bible readers read today. But passion, and let me read this. I jump to Hebrews 13:4 as it summarizes it well. But marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, the word bed, there is the idea of marital intimacy, and the bed undefiled, and it can actually be let the bed be undefiled. It can be translated either as a statement or an imperative. But fornicators and adulterers, he's talking specifically about sexual intimacy. Fornicators and adulterers, what? God will judge. Why? Because the realm of the sexual gift, the sexual intimacy, is given by God, and it's given to be experienced and enjoyed only within the confines of one man and one woman in one marriage. You have to understand that in order to get what God says about divorce and adultery. There is no place outside of marriage where sexual intimacy is approved by God or allowed by God. And in fact, he says in Hebrews 13:4, he will judge you if you're an adulterer or a fornicator, any kind of sexual sin. Okay, so you have to understand that. Let's go to number four here. Number four is partnership. This is another one that I believe the church, let alone the culture, because you have this all the way through the history of mankind where the culture abandons God's design for men and women. Okay? But it's when God's people abandon it is when you have the problem. There's the salt and light that have gone away. But partnership, each with a role and a responsibility. Let me read Genesis 2, 2:18. And the Lord God said, Genesis chapter 2. Now it goes into focus in more detail on what happens in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Genesis 2, the creation of man first and then the creation of woman, creation of the male and then the female in that order. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Who's created so far at this point? Just the man, right? It's not good that man should be alone. This is an incomplete creation at this point. I wouldn't say imperfect, but it's incomplete because a man is not designed to be alone. I will make him what? A helper. Now that is not a demeaning term. Many of you know that that's a term used for God, by God himself. But it is a role. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable for him. You see that all the way through Scripture again, that God, in his design, designed men to lead and women to help them. That is not a sexist statement. That is a biblical statement. Even in Proverbs 31, what does the Proverbs 31 woman do? She does all these things. Her husband can safely trust in her. And what is he doing? He is addressing people at the gate of the city because everything's good at home. She is enabling him by her skills, ability, and wisdom to go and impact. And even her children to impact because of it. Right? It's a partnership. We've mentioned this before, but God put Adam in the garden to tend and to keep it. Where did God put Eve?
In the garden.
Well, technically, no. He brought her. Help me. Where did God put Eve? With Adam. He brought her. He didn't bring her to the garden. He brought her to Adam. Her responsibility is to be with him, to help him. Didn't give her a separate garden and say, hey, when you get time, get together, get to know each other. If you like each other, get married and have kids. No, he didn't do that. He brought her to Adam because you're to help him by design, before sin, to accomplish all of Genesis 1, 27 and 28. You're to help Adam be the best he can by God's design. Partnership. Roles and responsibilities. Let me tell you this. If people are being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, does that not already define people's roles and responsibilities to a large degree? Help me out here. What's the career definition? In a biblical marriage, what's the career definition by default of the woman? Even after the fall, right? You'll have trouble. I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Right? It's being a mother and being a helper to her husband. It goes on to say that there'll be a tension between the woman and the man. However you want to define that. That's still her role. It has to do with helping her husband and raising her children. Even after the fall. But being fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth defines a woman largely by her family. And that is not a sexist thing. That is a biblical statement all the way through Scripture. What are the older women to teach the younger women in the New Testament? To be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their what? Their children. That's in Titus. That's not in Moses. All right? It's the norm. It's the biblical definition for what God considers normal. Even pastors are assumed to have a wife and children. Because it's the norm. It's the design by God for mankind as the norm. Are some people single? Help me out. Yes. Are some people childless? Yes, hopefully by God's design, right? But the norm is marriage, children. And that involves roles. Adam's in the garden. Eve's helping Adam and helping raise children. Part of Adam's job too, as we see in Scripture. Number five, permanence. This is really goes back to number one as well, but I break it down into a separate part here. Here's Genesis chapter 2. Two joined into one flesh by God. Now, some people define one flesh as sexual intimacy, and I am not saying that certainly is not part of it, but that certainly is not all that what God is intending here, and I'll show you in a minute, okay? Here's Genesis 2. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Right? We talked about that just a minute ago. Where did God bring Eve? To Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 now. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And again, I've heard people explain this as just a physical thing. And it's not, because Jesus goes on and explains it more in Matthew 19. Here it is. And by the way, he thinks Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are a big deal, because he brings it up quite a bit. Verse 4, and he, Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read? That's a good place to start. Have you not read even Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? He's saying, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Where is that found? Number 1 in your notes, Genesis 1:27, the first chapter of the entire Bible. Have you not read that he made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where is that found? Genesis 2. Verse 6 now. So then they, notice this, it's a statement of fact. They are no longer two, but one flesh. God says when people get married, they become a single entity in God's eyes. That is not just physical intimacy. God views that man and that woman as one entity. And by the way, that again enforces the idea of roles, the idea of one focus, one goal, working together. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, this is past tense. What God has joined together. That's what he calls marriage. They're joined in some way that God sees them as a single union, not two people anymore. And by the way, that says a lot about how we should function in our marriages. We're not two, but one. What God has joined together, this is a command. Do not let man separate. It is intended to be a permanent as in lifelong union, that God says, I have glued you together. I have morphed you into a single entity, and therefore do not separate it, because God has put it together. Marriage is that big of a deal, and that amazing of a deal. Now, obviously, this is after the fall. Would you agree when Jesus said this? It's in Matthew. It's thousands of years after Adam sinned in the garden. And he's still saying it. Marriage is still here, and it's still put together by God. And guess what? You have a sinful man and you have a sinful woman. And you end up with a what? A sinful union. You do. But it's there and it's designed by God, and God wants us to pursue it in a spiritual and godly way. But it has been put there by God. And if you're married, you have been bound by to your mate, to your spouse, by God. And you are one, not two. It's more than some kind of physical union. Number six here, picture. This is a big part too that actually was revealed in the New Testament. It was a mystery, as Paul will say here, but let me read. I've cut out part of it for sake of space and time. But Ephesians 5, here's part of the roles again. This goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden. Paul is not making something up. He's reflecting exactly what God had designed in the garden. Wives, do what? Do your own thing. Is that what it says? Be your own person. Is that what it says? What does it say? Submit to your own husbands. And even there's even an elevated way to submit. As to the Lord. And you're like, gasp. Right? And by the way, the husbands gasp shortly. For the husband is what? The head of the wife. Who said that? God says that. That's a role. That's a responsibility. He's the leader. As also, and here's the qualifier, as also Christ is the head of the church. And you're like, oh my word. Before they ever get to the guy, he's already shaken in his boots. As Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. And again, it's already defining very high expectations of the man. And the woman is to submit to him because he's her husband, not because he's necessarily doing all of this. All right? Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is a tall order. Now here's verse 25. And I honestly don't know the logic for starting with the women first. God had it for a reason, but I think it crescendos into the man, to use a musical term. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. And I skip a few verses, and it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Talking about we believers are members of Jesus' body, of Jesus' flesh, of Jesus' bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Mystery meaning it wasn't revealed before, but it is revealed now. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is supposed to, even in a perfect way, because that's the standard that's presented to us. Not that we can reach that. But marriage is to present and illustrate the relationship of Christ with the church and the church to Christ. So it's all of 1 through 5, and then yes, it's number 6 as well, especially the way wives relate to their husbands and husbands relate to their wives. And it's in accordance with what God started all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Let me read these briefly, and then we're going to flip the page over here. Here's 6 points, and again, if I can share this, there's a lot more to be said. I'm just hitting high points here. But number 1, God's plan, 1 male and 1 female. The purpose, to produce children and to preside over nature. And again, you see that at the beginning and all the way to the end. Passion, the realm of to enjoy God's gift of physical intimacy, is designed and gifted for marriage and marriage alone. Partnership, each with a role and responsibilities. God puts the man in charge. He's imperfect and he's sinful. He's still imperfect and sinful in Ephesians chapter 5, but he's in charge. The woman is to submit to the man. She's imperfect and sinful, right? It's a process. God designed it and it's still functional today. Partnership, each with specific roles and responsibilities by virtue of being male or female. And again, not something that's in any way secret in the Bible. It's all the way through Scripture. Permanence. You can add this to number 1. 1 male and 1 female for life. Permanence. 2 joined into 1 flesh by God. They're connected until one of them dies. That's why in a lot of marriage ceremonies, till death do us part. Because marriage is until death. It's permanent until death. And then number 6, the picture. It's representing the position and roles of Christ in the church. It's a living testimony, not just a personal choice. It's designed by God to do more. The mystery of the church is to be relayed and revealed as men and women respond and do what God wants in their marriages. Okay, let's flip your sheets over now. Just like we said with marriage, this is a high-level overview to understand what God says about marriage. We're just going to address a little bit about what God says about divorce. God talks all about adultery and divorce throughout the Bible. Okay? The young adults read multiple passages of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to look at just a tiny few of those today and give some summary. I'm speaking knowing that I'm not going to answer all the questions about divorce. Okay? And if you think that one sermon can do it, you need to probably read your Bible a little more because it's not possible to cover it all in one. But these are very specific and they relate to the first 6 points on the front. Okay? So we're going to look at these. One passage of Scripture, I think, does more to summarize the impact of divorce, and I put adultery in parentheses because if Jesus says if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery, they go hand in hand. Okay? So, but the passage is Malachi chapter 2, and it's verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. I have it in your notes there, and I'll also have it up on the screen, and I'll actually use it this time, okay? It says this, and it's Malachi's the last book in our Old Testament canon, probably the one book written after the book of Nehemiah historically. But it says this, and this is the second thing you do. God has gone down a list of things that he is addressing, and it's a very harsh book, and it ends with promised destruction if something doesn't change. Okay? But this is one of the things they do. The second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears. And you're like, what? Remember now, the altar of the Lord, Old Testament picture, Old Testament economy. It's talking about the true altar of the Lord, where they would sacrifice animals and so on. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. What's going on here? What is so tragic and terrible? So he does not regard the offering anymore. You're going through religious ceremony, but God is rejecting all of the religious ceremony. He's not accepting regarding the offering. You can offer all the animals you want, but it's not going to do you any good. Nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You can put it, you can put money in the offering, you can do whatever God says to the Israelites of the Old Testament, but it is null and void. And what's a good question you ask? Why? Why are you saying this? Why won't you accept our offerings? Why anything we do is not acceptable to you? For what reason are you saying this? God answers, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. What does that have to do with? Marriage. Are you with me? You and your wife, that has to do with marriage. Okay? With whom you have dealt treacherously. Oh? Yet she is your companion. There's companionship, but something's missing here. And your wife by covenant. We believe in a covenant marriage, not just a legal marriage. You're married before God, and that's why you're one flesh. That's verse 14. Still hasn't gone into detail about describing what treacherously is. And it goes on to review what we've talked about. But did he not make them one? He made you one. When you married your wife, you are now one entity, not two. Having a remnant of the Spirit, I believe that ultimately marriage is a spiritual thing, not just a physical thing. And why one? Here's the statement here. Ultimately, what is the purpose of marriage? Why the two become one? What does it say? Let's read it out loud, this line. And why one? And he's talking about making two of them one, Genesis 2, right? And why one? Help me out here. He seeks godly offspring. What's the purpose of marriage? Godly offspring. It's living beyond you in this day, in this age, to continue to promote and to produce godly impact. And yes, in part through children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. What's happening here? They're not having children. There's a reason for it. We have one more verse here. But they're missing the point of marriage, right? For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. By the way, what does God think of divorce? Help me out here. God, divorce. Any question about that? God does not like divorce. In fact, he hates divorce. But the issue here, divorce led to what? No godly offspring. It is a prevention of children by changing wives. He hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence. Interesting, it's a little different in our culture a little bit today. Because back in that day, if a woman was divorced, it was very hard for her to exist. She had to go find another husband, which made her what? Commit adultery. Because she was technically still married, right? Or worse, right? Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Treacherously being divorce, no children. Right? Now, let's go through these quickly. I think this passage here covers these very well, these six here. But the damage of divorce, and I put and adultery in parentheses here. But divorce rejects God's plan. What's God's plan? On the front part, one man and one woman. What does divorce do? It adds more than one man and one woman, right? It rejects God's plan of one man and one woman because it adds an additional party or additional parties. Some people, when they get divorced and remarried, they do it multiple times, right? Number two, divorce confuses God's designed purpose. What's the purpose? Produce children and preside over nature. You see that in Malachi chapter 2 here. God calls it dealing treacherously by not producing godly offspring, right? It's a part of why we exist, to impact the world for God and to impact the future for God. Both are included in that idea. And by the way, it affirms the role and privilege of motherhood in that, or rejects it. Number three, divorce desecrates God's realm for physical intimacy. One man, one woman. The sexuality is the gift of God to be enjoyed and exercised within the bounds of God-designed marriage when He makes them one. And by what Jesus says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're actually bringing in a third person when there should only be two. It desecrates God's realm for physical intimacy. Again, it's a gift of God, but it's a gift of God limited to marriage. And your one marriage. Number four, divorce breaks God's designed partnership. What does it do? Now, the woman's not helping the man. They're broken up. They're all both going their separate ways. But wait, God never said you had separate ways. Part of the reason for and the impetus for divorce is people think they're still their own people. There's him and then me, or there's her and then me. And God says that doesn't even exist anymore. The only thing that exists is us and we. In marriage, because He made them one. It's a permanent, lifelong connection. When you marry, you're marrying into something different than what you are. You're still a male, you're still a female, but you are bound together and you're going in a common direction. Led by the man and supported by the woman. When divorce breaks that, it just breaks everything up. And if you're familiar with anyone that's been divorced or whatever, what a mess that makes. What a mess that makes. And it's a lifelong mess. And by the way, it impacts multiple generations. Even if there's no children involved, it impacts everyone by your choices. It encourages other people to abandon their own marriages. All of that. It breaks up God's design partnership. It obviously violates God's design permanence, right? One man and one woman for how long? For life, right? Till one of you dies. That's when the marriage is over. Marriage is for this life. And it violates that permanence. And oftentimes over and over again. It becomes a pursuit of personal desire rather than a, you know, what I want to do or what I want to accomplish rather than what God says it is to accomplish. And number six, it destroys God's design picture. It's not what God said marriage is about at all. Now when you read the Bible, you come up with two limitations for divorce. Nathan over here read Deuteronomy 24, or verses 1 through 4, or something like that. The Pharisees saw this as a legitimization for writing a bill of divorcement to somebody. It was God giving permission. And if you read Deuteronomy 24 with even a cursory reading, it doesn't even say that. It just says if you divorce your wife and you force her to go marry somebody else, and then she gets sent away by that husband, you can't remarry her. It's in no way authorizing or affirming divorce. It's simply saying you can't remarry someone you've sent off in the past. That's an abomination to the Lord. It's not saying it's okay to divorce. What does God think about divorce? God hates divorce, right? By the way, a couple different people read Old Testament passages. God used that terminology. He divorced the northern tribes of Israel. He divorced in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, he divorced the nation of Israel. He wrote them a bill of divorce because of their... No, he allowed for
divorce because of hardness, right? Hearts. But he did it because of their immorality. They were adulterous spiritually, right? So you even see that in the Old Testament. By the way, God brought the nation back, but it was a new nation, right? It's a different group, technically, because it's a different generation. But let's look here. God's limitations for divorce. From what I can tell, there's only two allowable situations for divorce. And some of you won't even agree with me on that, and that's okay. This is hot and heavy. But to me, it's pretty straightforward in one way, shape, or form. But adultery. And by the way, adultery is very specifically defined as well. But sexual union with someone not one's spouse. Leviticus 20:10 says this: the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress. What's the next part? You have it in your notes too. Shall surely be put to death. What did God think about adultery in the Old Testament? There were no repeat offenders. There were no people that would be allowed to continue that. By the way, the Pharisees had circumvented that. Thomas read John chapter 8, where the woman caught in adultery, but they forgot one thing, the man, right? They brought her, but they didn't bring the man. The law requires both to be put to death. Now, Jesus addressed the woman in adultery. First, he said, who among you is without sin, cast the first stone. Some people speculate about what Jesus is writing on the ground. Everyone slowly walks away, and then he tells the woman, he doesn't say it's okay. He says, go and what? Sin no more. So you have grace, but you also have law. It's not allowable to commit adultery. And he's not saying next time it may be stoning again. Matthew 5:32, Jesus says this, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, now here's a clause that you do not find in Luke 16:18, for any reason except porneia, is the Greek word, sexual immorality. And then he says the same thing that is said in Luke, causes her to commit adultery. How do you cause her to commit adultery? She's still married. And you send her away. She has to remarry to survive. Why would Jesus say this except for sexual immorality? What happened in the Old Testament when you did that? By the way, it wasn't just adultery either that would lead to this, many other things. What happened when you committed adultery? You were killed. So the argument here, and I think this is where I land, but you violated and broken and destroyed your marriage vow at that point, okay? That doesn't mean you have to divorce someone that commits adultery, but it's grounds for adultery because, or grounds for divorce because of that. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It states pretty much the same thing that Luke 16:18 says. Another passage, or another reason, I should say, we have adultery, sexual union with someone not one's spouse. By the way, what are most of the laws in the states now? It's called what? Something, something, divorce. It changed in my lifetime, and it changed the world. No fault divorce. You can file divorce for any reason. It used to be very hard to get a divorce because you had to prove this or something similar in order to get a divorce. Why? Because God says it's permanent, and that's what the culture built its laws on, was what God said. God says it's permanent, and you cannot just leave married. You had to have cause, and you had to prove cause in order to get a divorce. Nowadays, it's just people decide they don't love each other. It's like, who said anything about love in marriage? Is love part of marriage? Husbands, love your wives, right? Is Christ love? Yes, but it's not infatuation. It's commitment and covenant that keeps a marriage together, not happiness and, you know, man, the first day both of you get the flu, happiness is over. Love isn't really there. You know, you need something more. It's a bond of commitment there. Here's the second reason that I find in Scripture And by the way, it's very limited still in its abandonment. You do see this even in our earlier laws when somebody leaves and abandons people. But notice this. This is 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says this first. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." It's not Paul's idea. God is talking here. "A wife is not to depart from her husband." Pretty clear? He's talking to believers here, and you'll see in a minute. But if she does depart, what is the requirement? If you do leave your husband, you are to remain unmarried. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That seemed to be the two, you know, at that time maybe the wife couldn't be divorced or filed a divorce, but the husband could, but she could depart. There's a couple different words to divorce. One is actually used to forgive, like as in sin, to cast away or whatever. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I believe this is talking to believers here. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. Verse 12. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who," what? "Does not believe." That's why I think verses 10 and 11 are talking to believers. "If any brother has a wife who does not believe," so verses 10 and 11 are talking about believers, "you work it out. You don't divorce. You don't depart. And if you do depart, you can't stand the guy and it's not changing. You can't remarry because God expects you to work it out." But verse 12 says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." You don't divorce because she's an unbeliever and you're a believer. That's not even cause. If she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her, even though she's an unbeliever. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, right? So verses 10 and 11, believers. Verses 12 and 13, one's a believer, one's an unbeliever. "If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Okay? So a married husband with a believing husband with an unbelieving wife, and a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. It's okay. And he even goes on to say, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." By the way, that's not an argument for marrying an unbelieving person. This is when someone gets saved after marriage. The Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked with" what? "Unbelievers. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy." There's hope even in a split marriage where one is saved and one isn't saved. But verse 15 says this, "If the unbeliever," whether it's the woman or the man, "departs because you're a Christian and I can't stand that, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases." It seems to me that it's saying here that they are free. But God has called us to peace. It's the limitation that is not there, the inability to remarry. It's an abandonment. But listen, look at your notes again. To an unbelieving, by an unbelieving spouse. It seems like every other situation is not covered here. It's not easy divorce. Paul says if you're both believers, that is not even an option. Apart from adultery, which would have got you killed in the Old Testament. Some quick summary thoughts. I know it's getting long here. We need to follow God's clear design for marriage. I think one of the biggest problems and why marriage is so volatile these days is people just ignore what the Bible clearly says in 66 books of the Bible about marriage. We need to follow God's clear design for marriage. What it's for, what it's about, the roles involved and all of that. We need to guard our marriage from adultery and sexual sin. We have it way easier in our day than people ever did throughout all of history. Technology has brought us mobile sin and easy access. And you don't have to travel to the big city to the red light district to get sexually exposed anymore. You can do it in the privacy of your own home. The internet, all of that. We need to guard our marriage from adultery and sexual sin. We need to understand the cost of a broken marriage. It isn't just you. It impacts all kinds of people. Children, neighbors, friends, family, church, all of that. And it impacts culture too. Because it just adds to the impetus that it's okay to do that. Number four, we need to acknowledge the need to resolve marriage problems. God says, no, you work it out. Is it hard? Is it difficult? Yeah, because you're married to an unbeliever. That adds some complication. You're married to an imperfect person, an incomplete person in the sense of sanctification. That adds complication. But God says you work it out. And God will give you the grace to do so. And we need to acknowledge the few reasons God allows divorce. And if you will, the limited reason. It's not an open season. It's extremely tight and limited. Again, it doesn't answer all your questions about divorce and the what ifs and what ofs, but it certainly gives you an overview. You cannot understand divorce until you understand marriage. And you can understand what God does in there. I would say that just like in John chapter 8, and that's why we kind of ended there, that God says, go and sin no more. I think there's a future for any of us that have gone against what God has said for His grace and forgiveness. But He doesn't say to stay there. He says, go and sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would help us to cherish marriage and hold it in high regard and to follow what the Word of God says rather than what modern Christianity has redefined it as, or what certainly the world has defined it as. Help us, Lord, to understand that You hate divorce. Your goal and desire is one man and one woman for life. Help us to encourage people in that direction and to emulate that ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.